Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We will conclude this chapter today. We had been in this chapter for several weeks, speaking of courage. And how appropriate it is, we get to the end of this chapter of courageousness, and we deal with the courageousness to give, the courage to provide for others. The last time we spoke of this chapter, we were speaking of courage to pray and how the disciples had gathered together and saw God even shake the foundations of where they were because of the prayer they were offering up. They were being challenged. There was a conflict among the Sanhedrin and the persecution that was coming towards the disciples as they preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They told them not to speak in Jesus' name anymore, but they were not content with that. Who are they to obey, the Lord Jesus Christ or just these men? They knew that people needed the Lord. They knew that God had sent His only, one and only Son, had gave Him to those who so desperately needed Him. And so now at the conclusion of that prayer, we conclude in verses 32 through 37 about the courage to provide. I've got four observations of this text that I want you to see today. The first one is the sharing of heart. You know, it's one thing to have the courage to pray and trust a God you cannot see, trust a God who sees your future, but you can't see it for yourself. To trust Him in the middle of the circumstances you're in. We're trusting and courageous enough to pray to this God, but it's another thing to take the second step to have the courage to provide for the needs of others. And it starts with the heart. It says the sharing of the heart. It takes courage to be interconnected, transparent, and vulnerable with others in the body of Christ. Look at verse 32 with me. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This is an extraordinary example of unity in the early Christian community. Despite the opposition from the Sanhedrin, and perhaps even partly because of it, they came together in an extraordinary and even divine way. You know, it is interesting when we go through difficult times, those we are closest with, it'll either bring us closer together or split us apart when we go through difficult times. Would you agree? And here, as they were encountering their first, actually the first persecution of the church, and they would get more and it would only heighten the opportunities, as the persecution's coming down on them, instead of scattering and dividing among themselves, they're coming closer together. Perhaps prompted because they were praying together. You know, this is following just right on the heels of their prayers. There is something about prayer that unites more than anything else we have in our world. So I encourage married couples, don't just pray for each other, pray with each other. There is a vulnerability when a husband and a wife share before God of all creation their inadequacy and their dependency upon Him. When they come and say, I am not enough, and you are not enough, but together with Him, we have enough. There's something when a father leads his family in prayer, and before his children, he admits, I am not sufficient in and of myself. I am dependent upon God of the universe, and I pray, children, that you will be too. We're not raising our children to be independent, apart from God. We're praying that they would come and be completely dependent upon God, using the gifts that He has given them, but daily, moment by moment, we are dependent upon the Father. And so as a father and a mother lead their children in prayer, praying not only for them, but with them, and husband and wife are praying with each other, the church is just as dependent upon God. That we ought to not just look at each other and say, yeah, I'll pray for you and hope that everything turns out. Our unity comes when God is in our midst and we are praying with each other, saying, we are not enough, but He is enough. And he will draw us close together and we'll be of one heart and one mind and one soul, trusting him through the most difficult of circumstances. There's a heart here that generosity is going to be the fruit of this heart of dependency upon God. But the courage to provide for others really comes from the courage to be connected with them. They prayed together and were of one heart and one soul, it says. The interdependency, the interconnectedness, the transparency they had with each other and the vulnerability. This unity of heart through prayer led to the unity of sharing of their possessions. We'll see that in the remainder of the text. No one claimed possessiveness of their own possessions. They lived by the principle of voluntarily sharing, which strengthened the unity and the harmony of the church. This wasn't communism, common ownership, as some would say. This was common use of their possessions, a common stewardship. I love you enough that if you are in need, I am willing to share with you what I have for you to meet your needs. That typically doesn't happen unless you're in the family. You know, if people just come over, you know, a stranger down the street comes over and says, can I borrow your car? Or can I just use your lawnmower? If I don't know them, I'm like, I don't know if I want you to do this. You know, perhaps, maybe let's get to know each other. Let me do a little background check on you. But in another year or so, I imagine that I'm going to have a child who's going to ask me, can I borrow the car? Let's do a little background check. There is something about family that you, your brother calls you, your uncle, your dad, they need something. Oh, yes, you know them, you love them, you want to share with them. It doesn't happen with just the average stranger on the street. There's something about this church that is more than just strangers, just loosely connected to each other. They are a family, and when someone is in need, they want to meet that need. Do you feel that in church? And the church is not the building. We've talked about this many times. You know this in your own theology. The church is not a building. The church is the people around you. I want you to look at them just for a moment. Look at all the people. Yeah, you may not like the way they look, but that's okay. You know, some of you are very good looking, and some of you look like me, and it's just not so good. It's okay. God loves us anyway. But we are a family. We're not just people. This is why, just get off track here just for a moment. This is why church is not about just sitting in rows. We're all sitting in rows, and what are you looking at? Not much, right? All right. You're looking forward. You can see the back of the heads of the people in front of you, and they might have a nice hairdo, or you might see where they're starting to get loose a little bit up here, and you can see their bald head, and it's shiny, all right? You see all this. But that's not a relationship. You can sit in a football stadium and see the same thing, just the backs of the heads of people and the guy who's talking up in front or the people who are performing or whatever. All right, that's not a relationship. That's just an experience you're going through together. Now, you do have a better view up here of what's going on. Do you guys keep these guys awake, by the way? Do you feel any pressure, by the way, by sitting up here, that people are looking at you? So if you fall asleep, you're giving them an example not to follow. All right, don't fall asleep. But see, still, it's not a relationship. I'm stuck between two groups of people here. This is not a relationship. This is an experience that we can go through to sing corporately and to look at God's word. But this is not family. Family is when we sit around in circles and we get to know each other and love each other. When we put our arms around one another and we say, we love you. How can I meet your needs? Some people think, well, I've done church. I checked the box. I've done church because I came and sat in a pew. Look, you'll go sit at a restaurant and not know all the people around you either. That doesn't make it family. Church is when we begin to love each other like family. And there is something very special going on in the first century that we must replicate here in the 21st century. When we don't just sit around near people, but we sit with people. We talk to people and listen to people. We pray with people. And we begin to meet each other's needs because we actually care about people. It's one thing to watch an international missionary video and to see the needs of people. It's another thing to go and meet those people and say, how can I meet your needs? I challenge some of you that have never been off your padded pew of potential to go on a mission trip and go serve people that are in desperate need of the gospel and physical resources. It's fairly impersonal to only send a check. Perhaps prayer and physically moving to go meet them would be the next stage in your spiritual growth. It starts with the heart here. They didn't just give to those in need. They had a heart that was connected as family here, a spiritual family, that they were dependent together on God. Now, this isn't new in chapter 4. It is very similar to the language in chapter 2 of Acts. So it's carrying through. They had it when times were good. They also had it when times were not so good, when they were difficult. Just comparing chapter 4 with chapter 2 at the end of chapter 2 in verse 42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe in many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And then verse 44 is some of the similar language. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Because of all of that, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There was a radical attitude they had about their possessions, all things they had in common, they were willing to share. There was even a sacrificial action, this radical attitude of sacrifice. I'm willing to even sell what I have if it helps meet your needs. It was all voluntary and sporadic. It was from time to time because they had a radical love that met genuine need, as everyone or anyone might have need. It wasn't they just sold it and perhaps if someone had a need sometime down the road. No, as needs were to come up, they would meet those needs, chapter 2 and chapter 4. John Calvin wrote this in his commentary on this passage. He said, we must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We, in our day, and he's writing this several hundred years ago, we in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. And that, at that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, he says, such is the inhumanity of many, that they begrudge the poor a common dwelling upon earth, the common use of water, air, and sky. Even in Calvin's day, he saw the very selfishness that was portrayed in humanity. We saw it just a few weeks ago. How many of you enjoyed your Thanksgiving? I didn't get to see you the Sunday after Thanksgiving. How many of you enjoyed your Thanksgiving? You know, you got to share with friends and family, some great meals, perhaps just great fellowship. Fantastic time. We sit around and we're thankful to God for all that's provided us. And then what happens? Thursday night late or Friday morning early, we stop our thankfulness because we want more. How many of you went into the madness of Friday shopping after Thanksgiving? How many of you have been there before at least once? You just had to go experience it. I made the mistake of doing that, I don't know, about 10 years ago, thinking, oh, the greatest deals come out. I tell you what, it is insane what happens on Friday, Black Friday after Thanksgiving. You watch the YouTube clips. Have you seen people who are just so lusting after more possessions? Yeah, I was talking to one of the individuals the other day that we're working with on this set. And he says, I'm there. There's 1,000 things. This is later in the afternoon on Friday. I'm there. I pick up one. There's 1,000 of them left. And some guy runs up and grabs it out of my hand and runs away. And he just goes, okay. And he picks up the next one. People are crazy about trying to get something. And we're still called a Christian culture. I don't see it. Rather than us having the first century attitude is, oh, you have a need, let me help meet those needs. We get in our culture where it's all about protecting what we have and trying to get more. It doesn't portray the love of Christ very much. Sharing of heart is where it begins. Do we have the heart for others? Do we have the heart for God? Here is a courage to share of your own heart. It moves on in this passage in verse 33. And I believe the reason they're able to share their heart, because there's a sufficiency of grace. What more do we need than the grace of God? Look at verse 33. It says, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. Now, some commentators look at this and say, well, it's just because they had the grace from the folks around them. Perhaps that is true. It's a decent interpretation to say, yes, they were graceful with each other. But I think there's more to it than that. The reason you can be graceful with others is because God's grace has been granted to you. We are not a needy people when we've come to the living water who has met our need. When God has given us a sufficient grace that we can overcome anything, and we know that this world is not our home, that He is providing a much better place in our future, we are not so needy and possessive here. That God's grace is sufficient. Do you believe God's grace is sufficient? Even Paul, who prayed, you know, remove the thorn in his flesh. And he prayed several times for that. And God's answer to him was not, oh yes, let me remove all your difficulties. He just said, my grace is sufficient for you. Not quite sure in our culture that we love our comfort and we love our possessions and we want more and more and more. I don't believe we've swallowed the pill of sufficiency of grace. But you notice that they had two things here. They had great power and they had great grace because they trusted a great God, and that made them a great church. If we want to be a great church, our great power and great grace is coming from a great God that we must trust in. They shared their heart. They had the sufficiency of grace. They were unified. They were magnified, and they began to multiply because of this great grace that they were given. Not only did they have an open heart, they began to have an open mouth about the resurrection of the Lord. They could share the grace with others because of the resurrection of the Lord. He was the greatest gift that they would ever receive, and He was all that they ever really needed. Courage to give comes from the courage to receive. Sometimes people are not benevolent. People are more possessive and unwilling to give because they haven't learned how to receive. You think, oh, but everybody knows how to receive. I mean, from a small child, when they receive a gift, they love that. Have you really learned how to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ? I've used this illustration before. Perhaps you've heard it. I want everybody to put their hand out for a second. Okay, hand out. If you had a possession in there, what would you do with it? You'd probably close your hand because you want to hold on to it. Don't want to lose it. With a closed hand, close your hand up for a moment. With a closed hand, you look like you're going to hit me. But with a closed hand, what can God put in it? With an open hand, what can He put in it? With a closed hand, what can you give freely? With an open hand, what can you give freely? Everything. The reason sometimes we don't know how to give is because we don't know how to receive. We think we do it like this. And that's what the world looked like on Friday, Black Friday. But to have open hand open-handedness, saying, all I need is what you have for me, Lord. I'll receive from you freely. Teach me how to receive from you all that you desire to give me, all that you allow in my life. Help me to receive that so that not only I can receive it, but I have the heart to contribute to others as they have need. God saw you in a point of need, and he came and met that need. Likewise, if you have learned to receive from him, you will learn how to give like he does, because you're becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. So a very simple text that the disciples had heard early in their discipling by the Lord Jesus Christ. It carries on in this day that they're receiving grace from him and they're learning how to contribute to the lives of others. With open hands, he provides our needs. With open hands, we can pass forward to others to meet their needs. Here's the third thing I want you to see in the text. What here specifically they were giving was more than just their heart and receiving of grace and contributing grace. They were surrendering their money. Now, it's one of those money sermons, I know. This says in verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. These early Christians were certainly united. You see that they were unselfish and they were really unafraid. There seems to be a level of trust here, by the way, that people are having needs. I have extra. I'd like to contribute to the extras, and I'm going to trust that it's going to get to the extras through the apostles' lives. You know their needs. Let me give it to you, and you provide them as they're needed. This wasn't a tax, it wasn't a tithe, it was just the benevolence and voluntary contribution as each one felt the need to give. They were unafraid. If I give this, will it be used properly? I trust the Lord, he has given it to me, and now I'd like to pass it on. You know, we just saw the children up here with the Christmas boxes. You pack the boxes, we take it to a warehouse. Does anybody know exactly the process of how that gets to the children? Do you even know if that actually gets to the children? Well, fortunately, they've done a very good job of that ministry. They have videos and they'll show you. And I believe if you really want to, you can travel with your box and go somewhere if you're willing to pay for it. You know that it'll get there. But ultimately, we don't know all the process. We just know that we've collected, we've placed, and we trust those who are going to distribute them. And our prayers go with that box, that it'll make the impact that we desire and that the Lord desires. We pray for that. When you give money in the offering, the collection here in just a little bit, do you know exactly the whole process of what takes place with that money? Or do you just trust the Lord is going to take care of that? There will be people who count that on Monday, and it gets to the bank, and then it's distributed to different places. Sometimes to meet the needs of what's happening within this place, and other times to meet benevolent needs of those who aren't even a part of our fellowship. You know, we get benevolence requests on a daily basis here. People who are in need because they can't pay their rent, or they can't pay for their next meal. They have nothing. And the church is involved in seeking and helping those who are truly have genuine needs. But how was that to take place in the first century? How was that to take place in the 21st century? Those who were moved by the Spirit of God to contribute out of what they had for the needs of others. You know, this is an echo of the Old Testament as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, it says, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. Even in the Old Testament, that God would bless so that the needs would be met. There'd be no poor among you, and that's what it says here, that there would be nobody lacking. There would be no needy person among you within the church body, because those in the body who had were willing to contribute to those who were struggling. They sold their land or their houses according to where there was need. The believers established the need or the fund for needy persons, and the apostles had the task of distributing the money. I think too often the church has taken the second seat in this ministry, and we assume the government should just take care of all needs. Does anybody here have the conviction the government should take care of all of our needs? And you'd say, no, that shouldn't be the case. Well, if the government's not going to do it, who is going to take care of the needs? There are a lot of conservative Christians who would vote against those who say the government should take care of all of our needs. And then they hold their money like this, saying, well, we'll just let God take care of it. But then God wants to use them to take care of some people's needs, and they won't. The reason the government grows in power and position in our culture is because the church is decreasing in influence, and we hold on tightly to the gospel, we hold on tightly to possessions, and we say, don't go to the government, just go to God. And then God is seen through His church, and the church does not show any great power to do anything because we don't do anything. Somebody said last week I preached too loud. Well, sometimes somebody needs to get a little loud because we are way too passive. There's a lot of needs, even within the church, and all we do is go, well, I'll just pray for them. And you're sitting on a stack of money you don't know what to do with, and you're going to die, and you're still not going to know what to do with it. If the world would see that the church actually has the power of God and we meet each other's needs, the world would be drawn to Christ and not the government. I don't have enough time to go on that for a while, but I'm just telling you, it just struggles to me because I'll watch the news and go, why is everybody running to the government as if it's God? Oh, because God is not seen in this world through the church. This is what the world says. What is mine is mine. This is what the church ought to say. What is mine is yours. Does that sound odd? Does that sound odd to anybody? I just want you to confess. Does that sound odd? Because this is what God has said to us. Listen, this is what God has said to us. He didn't say, what's mine is mine. You know what God has said to us? What's mine is yours. What's mine is yours. I want to give you the inheritance of all that I possess because I love you and I am a benevolent, generous giver to those who will just love me. He gives freely. And the church holds on to everything as if we own it. And all we are stewards of His grace. He has given us freely, so let us give freely. And trust and have the courage that He will take care of our needs. What is it? Like that old joke when I heard one time. It says, oh, you know, his two cousins talking together. Oh, Frank, I just want to ask you, if you had $2 million, would you share $1 million of it with me? Oh, you know, Bill, I'd share. If I had $2 million, I'd give you $1 million of it. Well, Frank, would you give me one of your two hogs? Oh, no, now you know I got two hogs. I can't give those away. Oh, yeah, if we had the world, we'd give it. But what we have, we won't. And God says, everything I have is freely yours. He's benevolent. If you have something, you give it away, do you have the courage enough that God would just take care of you anyway? Has God promised to provide for our needs? None of you look like you've missed a lot of meals in your life. Maybe you missed a few meals, but no, most of you don't look like, I mean, you're naked. I mean, you've got some clothes on. You've been provided for in many ways, not maybe to the level you desire, but your needs have been met. Have you ever had the fear that if I make this commitment, it's going to cost me and I may lose something here? And then God has always provided here. This first century church was an amazing church that they gave and nobody was in need because they always met the needs. They were demonstrating the reality of the gospel in their lives. Theologian F.E. Marsh changed this portion of Scripture to put it in our 21st, he wrote this in the 19th century, kind of a parallel. He says, one has said, in contrasting the early church with the Christianity of today, like I said, this is 200 years ago, it is not a solemn thought that if the evangelist Luke were describing modern instead of primitive Christianity, he would have varied the phraseology somewhat like this. And so he writes this. And the multitude of them that professed were of hard heart and stony soul. And every one said that all the things which he possessed were his own. And they had all things in fashion. And with great power they witness to the attractions of the world. And the great selfishness was among them all. And there were among many of them a lack of love. For as many as were possessors of lands bought more, and sometimes gave a small part thereof to the public good, so their names were heralded in the newspapers, and the distribution of praise was made to everyone according as he desired. What a parallel passage that is, and even in other centuries they struggled with the same thing we do in our culture. So seeing the reality of this first century church, seeing that they had the heart of God and were contributing and meeting the needs of those brothers and sisters in the family of God, Luke takes one individual out to show that this wasn't just some philosophy of the church. It was practical in individual lives. Let's look at what he says as the closing of this chapter. In verse 36, there was the son of encouragement. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he said that the church was doing that, but then he highlights one individual who is doing this. His name is Joseph, but we know him as Barnabas. Now, theologians, by the way, struggle with the translation. Bar, meaning son, you know, like Barsabbas or Bar Jonas. Barnabas, that means sons, but Nabas does not mean encouragement. It actually means prophecy. So they're not sure how Luke, he literally translates this son of encouragement, how they got that. But that's just a little trivial pursuit for you. He was an encourager. You see it throughout his life. He appears in chapter 4, in chapter 9, in chapter 11, 13, 14, and 15. Barnabas is all through the book of Acts and quite an encourager. But he highlights this individual who sells his tract of land and contributes it. This is going to be in contrast, by the way, in chapter 5. If you want to read ahead, we'll get to this sometime in January or February. Contrast them with Ananias and Sapphira, who also sold land and then lied about how much they actually sold and were going to contribute. So that's just kind of a segue from chapter 4 to chapter 5. But here you have Barnabas, the encourager, who literally was an example for us to sell and meet the needs of others. The generosity of Barnabas is set forth in striking contrast, though, to Ananias. He's a positive demonstration of how courageous Christianity operated in the first century. Giving of resources and lifting up people for their good. The son of encouragement. I'm going to close with this illustration. Saw this in Leadership Magazine. They carried a story about four young Bible college students who were renting a house together. One Saturday morning, someone knocked on their door. And when they opened it, there stood a very oddly dressed, poor older man. His eyes were kind of marbleized, and he had a silvery stub of whiskers on his face. His clothes were rugged and torn. His shoes did not match. In fact, they were of the same foot. And he carried a wicker basket full of unappealing vegetables that he was trying to sell. The boys felt sorry for him. They bought some of his vegetables just to help him out, and then he went on his way. But from that time on, every Saturday, this older gentleman appeared at their door with a basket full of older vegetables. As the boys got to know him a little better, they began inviting him into the house before he continued on his rounds. They soon discovered that his eyes looked marbleized, not because of drugs or alcohol, as they had assumed, but because he had cataracts. They learned that he lived just down the street in an old shack, and they found that he He could play the harmonica, and he actually loved to play Christian hymns on his harmonica because he really loved God. So every Saturday, they would invite him in, he would play his harmonica, and they would sing Christian hymns together. They became good friends, and the boys began trying to figure out ways to help this individual. On Saturday morning, one Saturday, the story continues, right in the middle of their singing and praising, he suddenly said to them, "God is so good." They all agreed, yes, God is good. He went on, "You know why God is so good?" They said, "No, why?" He said, "Because yesterday when I got up and I opened my door, there was a box full of clothes and shoes and coats and gloves. Yes, God is so good." Well, those four college students looked at each other and smiled. Yes, God is good. For they are the ones who had contributed that to him. But then the older gentleman said, "But do you know why God is even better than good?" They said, "No. You already told us. Why is he better than good?" He said, "Because I found a family who could use those things. And I gave them all away." There's the heart of an individual who lived with open hands. He got up every morning and he did diligent tasks, but he was still open to meeting the needs of others. Might we be willing to meet the needs of others because God has met our needs?